Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word now, I pray that you would just help us. I pray, God, that you would help us through your spirit to see what your word is saying this morning. And God, that we would be willing to be challenged by your word. Lord, we have not come to a place of perfection. We have not come as people who know everything there is to know about you. And so where we have believed things that are false or less than or just not as good as they could be, Father, would you help us to see that clearly through your word? Holy Spirit, would you illuminate those things for us and give us courage to change and to become more and more like Jesus, to follow you more closely and to seek after you in all that we do. Thank you for this, Lord. Amen. So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 in our Unstoppable series. And last week we talked about Stephen, who was one of the men chosen to oversee practical programs that were being started up in this new church. And if you remember, the church didn't just select anybody who was willing. They didn't just select some warm body, but they selected the most godly men available who are described as being full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen, of course, was one of those men. And we saw last week that Stephen proclaimed the gospel even to the religious leaders, and ultimately he paid with his life. But there is a second godly, there's a second one that we talked briefly about last week, who was selected in the same capacity as Stephen to care for the needs of the church, and that was Philip. Philip was also full of the Spirit and wisdom, and Acts 8 details Philip's role in the expanding of the gospel. And so over the last few weeks, we have talked about God's unstoppable church. And what we've seen so far is this. God's unstoppable church is Spirit-empowered. It is courageous and compassionate. It is holy. It is a faithful witness. And today, we're going to see that God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. And what I mean by that is something that I have said to you many times before. The kingdom of God is never about exclusion. It's always about inclusion. We don't gatekeep who can come to Jesus, but we invite everyone to come and find him. What we see over and over again in the life of Jesus, and now here as the church is being established and it's growing, is that God's kingdom is always about expanding and including more people in. Now, for some of you, that sounds pretty obvious. The trouble is that this outward motion, this idea of welcoming all people, tends to contradict our own habits and our own personal nature. We tend, by our very nature as people, to be rather tribal. We create our own circles. Our circles include people often who look like us, who think like us, who come from similar backgrounds, who follow the same rules that we follow. And generally, it's people who help us to feel more comfortable. And they don't really push us out of our neatly constructed boundaries too much. And what tends to happen is that over time, these groups or circles become smaller and more exclusive. But friends, the gospel keeps expanding the circle. And Acts 8 is one of the stories of that expansion. In Acts 8, God is saying that the people who you think are on the outside of the circle, those are the ones that I'm purposely seeking. Those are the ones that I'm actively bringing in. We're going to expand the circle. In Acts 8, we see the ever-expanding kingdom grow to include and welcome Samaritans and an Ethiopian eunuch. Those who are ethnically different, who are culturally different and those who are religious outsiders. Not only are they welcomed in, but in fact, the Holy Spirit says to his people, go to them. Because the Spirit leads God's unstoppable church beyond boundaries that people create, so that the good news of Jesus reaches those who might otherwise be overlooked, excluded, or considered unworthy. Acts 8 teaches us that the church is not merely a community that welcomes people who are already like us, but it shows us how God's unstoppable, Spirit-led people follow him into places and relationships and communities that may stretch our assumptions and challenge our comfort. God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive because the gospel is radically inclusive. So it begins like this. Verse 1, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Now, you may remember that last week I pointed out Saul's participation in and his sanctioning of Stephen's murder. And here Luke gives us a little bit more detail about this persecution that Saul is conducting, that Saul is kind of leading. And next week we're going to talk about Saul's conversion and how no one is beyond God's reach and salvation. But for now, here we are. The believers are living under increasing threat and persecution. Now, to us, this seems like a terrible turn of events. Because especially you and I, we live here in modern day North America, and we have been conditioned to assume that suffering always means God's displeasure. But friends, that is simply not the case. This is a means for the early church and for us to identify with the suffering of Jesus and even to advance the gospel. And God's Spirit is going to enable them to stand and withstand this suffering. And we saw last week that when we talked about Stephen, and so from a human point of view, this is a terrible development. But our God specializes in taking what the enemy intended for evil and flipping it around and using it for good. And so we're going to see that today. And so this divine perspective that we can have, a divine way that we can see this story, is that here God is going to use this situation for good. The situation itself isn't good. The persecution isn't good. But God will not waste the suffering of his people, and he will bring good out of it. And so what we see is that the Christians who were perhaps a little too comfortable, maybe already feeling a little bit complacent in Jerusalem, are now forced to migrate to surrounding areas, and they're moving into Judea and Samaria, and the Spirit of God is leading them as they go. Now, prior to this moment, the followers of Jesus are primarily Jewish, and they have a Jewish understanding of following Jesus, which is what they see throughout the law. And it's basically this: as God's people, he's given them a set of rules, a set of guidelines for how they're to live so that they can be his people. how to be in relationship with the holy God. Also in the law, we see things that say other people are welcome to come and live among you if they're also willing to be my people and conform to my ways. And so they have this very Jewish idea of we're distinct and we're following God, and you can come to us if you want to, and you can live like us in relationship with us and God if you want to, but you have to come to us. And so we're gonna see some changes here. Remember that the church has prayed that God would make them bold. And so what happens here in Acts 8 is that we see that now, because of Saul and this persecution, believers are being forced out into Gentile areas, and the church begins to grow even more. Friends, how many of you know that sometimes we need to be made uncomfortable before we move? We may not want to experience that, but sometimes discomfort is the best thing for us, because God may be working through our pain. And Philip, in particular, is going to spend the rest of his life, and he, unlike Stephen, Philip lives to be an old man. Philip is going to spend the rest of his life evangelizing and pastoring throughout this region. The story continues at verse 4. But the believers who were scattered, here's what they did, preach the good news about Jesus wherever they went. In the face of persecution, in the face of being forced from their home, what did they do? They went out preaching about who Jesus was, how transformative he is, how he can change your life, and you too can be redeemed. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. And crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Oh, so sorry. There you go. Okay, so Israel is largely divided into these three categories that you have seen already: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee in the north. And the city of Samaria is in the region of Samaria, and it had been at one time the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel back when the kingdom was divided. But what happened is that during that Assyrian captivity of Israel, many of the Israelites were carried off. The Assyrians came in, they took them captive, they moved them out to their homeland, but they didn't clear the land completely. They left the very poorest Israelites behind. And they didn't leave the space empty. What happened was Assyria moved settlers into this now empty territory. And what began to happen is that Assyrians and the remaining poor Israelites began to marry, and they began to meld their different religious ideas. And this is how we come up with the Samaritans. The Assyrians intermarry with the Jews who were left, and it creates a group of people who are neither Jewish nor Assyrian. And this new mixed ethnic group is known as the Samaritans. And so Jerusalem is the religious center of Israel. It's down in the south. You can see it marked on the map there. And the southern kingdom also experienced a time of exile. Babylon comes and takes the people away to Babylon, but they're eventually allowed to return home, and they're eventually allowed to resettle the city. But the Samaritans, when that's happening, the Samaritans actually oppose the reconstruction of the temple. Why? Because they're no longer completely Jewish. They're now a new group of people who are part Assyrian, part Jewish. And so when the people come back from Babylon and they're reconstructing the temple, they are opposed by people who should have wanted to come and worship. And so we begin to see this animosity develop between the Samaritans, who are a little further north, and the Jews, who are in the southern region of Judea. You can read about that conflict in the book of Nehemiah. And years later, the Samaritans go on to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so there's been animosity between these groups fighting over worship for hundreds of years, for many generations, and the Samaritans are considered religiously apostate by the Jews, and the two groups hate each other. But you might remember that Jesus himself goes to Samaria in John chapter 4, where he encounters a woman at the well with a somewhat questionable reputation. And so Philip's work of proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans is not without precedent, because God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. Jesus himself sets the model for this when he goes to Samaria, when he speaks with the woman at the well. So the believers who have fled because of persecution are faithful witnesses, and they preach the gospel even to their ethnic enemies. And so what looked like a win for the enemy, persecuting the church, scattering the leaders, scattering the people, God uses this to spread the gospel outward to all people. And so the mission of God is unstoppable. And Philip and the others who have been sent are empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel in word and deed. And we see that God demonstrates his power to unbelieving people through signs and wonders. And once again, we see that people are healed and set free, and there's great joy in the city of Samaria. We live through difficult challenges, through hard things that happen to us. Often you and I ask God, why did you let this happen to me? Anybody else feel like that sometimes? Yes. Why did you let this happen to me? We deal with things like job changes, with moves, with difficult people in our lives, some kind of disruption, a closed door with friends that are just difficult sometimes. But church, never assume that uncomfortable disruption means that God has stopped working. Sometimes the Spirit is moving us beyond the boundaries that we would have chosen for ourselves. And so the question is not, God, why did you do this to me? But God, where are you sending me now? And so Philip goes to this place where many other Jews have refused to go. And he doesn't wait for Samaria to become more like Jerusalem. He doesn't wait for God to deliver him from this godless people. No, Philip goes to Samaria with the gospel. Why? Because God's heart is for the lost. Because the Holy Spirit will absolutely send us towards people our prejudices have taught us to avoid. And here's the thing. We can look at people, whoever are your version of the Samaritans, and we can instinctively treat them with suspicion. Often in Christian circles, we have been taught to demonize outsiders. We see them as against God, as living in darkness, under the rule of Satan. And we can hold a very dualistic view of the world in which we are good and we are God's people and the rest of the world is evil and terrible. But as Philip goes into Samaria, it very much would have been like crossing into enemy territory. But this story is not the story of Satan's rule. This is a story of God's reign. And so Willie James Jennings reminds us that the world outside the gospel is not first a world possessed by Satan. It is first a world loved by God. May God help us in our attitude towards others, towards those that we fear, towards those that we dislike, and may he help us to see all people as those created in his image and those whom he dearly loves, because God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. Not only is there no room for ethnic barriers in the kingdom of God, but as Acts 8 continues, God is going to also include individuals who were previously excluded. Where God had sent Philip into an entire region, now he's going to send him to one individual. And you can see this is the route that he takes. He begins way up there in Samaria. He comes down to Jerusalem, and he's going to end up in Gaza. This is one of the most interesting transitions in this chapter, maybe one of the more interesting ones in the book of Acts, because here is Philip, who is experiencing revival in Samaria. Remember, we saw that people are coming to Jesus, there's miracles, there's healings, they're casting out demons, people are coming to know who Jesus is, they're following the Messiah, it's going like crazy, and now Philip is going to be taken out of there, where he started preaching the gospel. Peter and John even came to help out, and God is going to send him to a different place. God tells him, take the desert road, away from the crowds, away from the revival. That seems really jarring to me. It seems like exactly the opposite thing of what I would want to do. God sends him away. He says, go towards one person. What a powerful reminder that as much as God is concerned about the crowd, he's also concerned about the individual. You and I are prone to thinking about the numbers. The more, the better. Even among pastors, one of the questions that we ask each other almost as soon as we meet one another is, how big is your church? How many baptisms have you had? How many salvations have you seen lately? If a church is growing, we think surely God is at work. And that can be true. But it's also true that God sees the one. He sees the person who is sitting alone. He sees the person who is convinced that they are damaged beyond repair. He sees the person who is searching for him, and God, and he reaches out to them. But let's pause and also talk about Philip for a moment, because God hasn't given Philip all of the details. He simply says to him, leave this place and head towards that road in the middle of nowhere. This is an imprecise direction, and yet what we see from Philip is clear obedience. God has specifically told Philip to head to an in-between or a liminal place. Willie James Jennings helps us to understand that Luke uses roads to demonstrate theological movement within his narrative. And so he says this, roads are about survival, about moving from one place to the next and searching for life possibilities, or at least running from the forces of death. Luke has already shown us a God in Jesus who was comfortable with roads, whose feet touched the good earth, never searching for home or despising itinerancy, because his life redefined both home and away. This is a God who wills to be found on the road in order to transform it, collapsing near and far, domestic and foreign, onto the body of the Son. There on the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, from the near and known to the distant and unknown, Philip will again witness a God whose love expands over every road and transgresses every bordered identity. And so Philip follows these sparse directions that he gets from an angel. And verse 27 tells us that he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning, seated in his carriage, and he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so this is pretty interesting. So Philip simply responds to the direction that the Lord has provided, even though it lacks, in my opinion, significant detail. The Lord and I would have been having a longer chat about this. So off Philip goes, the Lord takes care of the rest. This is a divine appointment being orchestrated for the Ethiopian official. And don't miss it. God's entire sovereign strategy here is to have Philip sit by a road and wait. How does that sound like a glorious way to serve Jesus? Sit by this road and wait. And so who happens along but an Ethiopian eunuch who works for a Candace, or some translations call her a Candace. And that's a title that is similar to like a pharaoh, but it refers to a warrior queen. And so her territory extends all the way from modern day Sudan into Ethiopia. We also know this from the Old Testament as the land of Cush, which is named after one of Noah's grandsons. And so this fellow that we encounter is a eunuch. Now, I'm going to tell you what a eunuch is, and it's a little PG-13, so brace yourselves. If anybody needs a moment, this is it, because here it comes. Eunuchs were often, though not always, emasculated men who served in royal or governmental roles. And when I say emasculated, what I mean is that they were often castrated. Eunuchs were, that was sometimes a willing decision, and sometimes it's a thing that was done to them. Eunuchs were perceived as loyal, as compliant, as trustworthy, particularly around women. You can work through why that might be the case. And if you don't know, come and see me later. We'll have a chat together, okay? Eunuchs could possess noteworthy roles, such as statesmen, military generals, and palace officials, because they were less distracted than some other fellows. However, they were often in charge of supervising the female quarters of a royal home, or maybe even overseeing the king's harem. And even though they were a fairly common fixture in this world, ancient literature suggests to us that castrated eunuchs were often excluded from ancient society. For example, Josephus writes that eunuchs should be held in detestation and that one should avoid any conversation with them who have denied themselves of their manhood. Additionally, Israel's law prohibits a eunuch from coming into the assembly of the Lord. So eunuchs are excluded from temple worship. And yet this eunuch has traveled a very long way to do exactly that, to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship. And it makes me wonder, how did that go for him? What was his experience there? Okay, so Philip is sent to go wait by the road, and along comes an Ethiopian eunuch, And we know that he's important, and we know that he's wealthy because, number one, he's made the long trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Number two, he is the one sitting in the carriage, not walking along beside it or driving it. He's seated in it. And number three, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and only the wealthy can afford printed materials. And so he's wealthy and he's important, but he's a eunuch, and therefore he is an outcast. And why am I pointing this out to you? Because God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. Verse 29 says this: the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." There were plenty of differences between Philip and the eunuch, such that a less resolute person than Philip would have absolutely found an excuse to not engage with this person. There were racial differences. Philip is Greek. The eunuch is Ethiopian. There are religious differences. One's a Jew. One is likely a Gentile. Vocational differences: evangelist, government official. Socioeconomic differences: one is poor, one is rich. There are physical differences, because Philip is probably hot and dirty from walking and waiting by the road, and the Ethiopian is likely cool and clean and his chariot. And Philip could have backed down because of those differences. He could have let his probably fear and anxiety be the loudest voice there. The Ethiopian could have perceived him as a robber, as a beggar, or as a fool. But he didn't. And Philip went. And I want you to get what's going on here, because the Spirit says to Philip, "Run and catch this guy who is searching for me." God is chasing after this particular person. God's never-stopping, unfailing love is chasing after this eunuch. "Your goodness is running after me." We sing it. This is what's happening. Verse 30 says, Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. God, in his infinite goodness, has seen this eunuch, this one so far on the outside of what people thought should be included. God has seen him, and God sees that he has been searching, and God responds to this one. He has sent Philip. God literally took Philip from Samaria, from the center of revival, and sent him to this one man. And doesn't that remind you of Jesus? Doesn't that make you think of the parable of the lost sheep, where he looks around and he realizes there's one missing? And so the shepherd leaves behind the group and goes in search of the one. And when he finds him, he rejoices and celebrates. Noticing one is lost. Equally worth noting is the eunuch's question: "How can I understand unless someone instructs me?" He's so desperate to know more about who God is and how God is redeeming our world that he invites Philip into the carriage to sit with him. And so what does Philip do? He begins to teach him what the scriptures say and how all of this points to Jesus. Friends, let me ask you today, who in your circle is searching? Who in your circle is trying to figure it out on their own? Who is maybe waiting for someone to come running after them? Who in your circle is waiting for you to reveal Jesus to them? God pursues this man. he's brought Philip to him to explain this very text that he's reading. And the text that the eunuch is reading is a portion of Isaiah 53. And so it says this. The passage of scripture that he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And so, beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news of Jesus. This eunuch is different in every way. He's from a far-off place. He most likely has black skin. His body has been irreparably altered. He lives in proximity to royal power, and yet he has no real power of his own. He has no ability to have a family or to live a normal life. One commentator refers to him as the ultimate slave because he is simply a body used by others. Willie James Jennings says this, the Ethiopian eunuch is the outer boundary of the possibility of Jewish existence. And there at that border, God will bring that difference near, very near to the hearth of home and to the spirit. Notice the eunuch's question. Who is this person that Isaiah is writing about? Who is this suffering one? Is this the prophet or is this someone else? And Philip, following the leading of the Spirit, begins to unpack this word and explain how Jesus is fulfilling this very prophecy from Isaiah. Friends, when the church is radically attentive to the Holy Spirit, we are led to those on the margins, and we get to witness firsthand as God brings those who are far away close to himself. The Spirit will lead us to people that we would not naturally seek out. The Spirit will interrupt our plans. The Spirit will send us across boundaries. The Spirit will make us uncomfortable, but the Spirit also empowers us to notice others, to hear God's direction, to speak about Jesus, and to participate in God's mission. The Holy Spirit is not given to merely make us feel something in worship. The Holy Spirit is given to send us somewhere. What's fascinating about this whole encounter is that Isaiah predicted it from long ago. From long ago, it was God's plan to include the marginalized in his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 56, he writes this, "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say that the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I am a dried up tree with no children and no future." He says all the way back, it's for everybody. My kingdom, my goodness, my way of moving, my way of redeeming is for all people. He goes on and he says, "For this is what the Lord says, I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear." Friends, God's redemption is for everybody, and God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. Verse 36 says this, "As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?' And he ordered the carriage to stop. And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." In fact, one of the things that we learn in this story is that the gospel does not require people to become like us before they belong to Jesus. Philip has not instructed the Ethiopian eunuch to give up his Ethiopian-ness. There's nothing he can even do to correct his eunuch-ness. He has not had time to learn all of the scripture, all of the buzzwords, all of the proper ways of being. Philip doesn't tell him to dress like us, worship like us, and then you can belong to us. The gospel is simply come to Jesus. The gospel does, however, hear me, the gospel calls us to transformation. But it's transformation into the image of Jesus. It's not conformity to a set of preferences that the church likes. It's not our own particular culture. We are not called to make people fit into our mold. We're called to make disciples. And part of that process is going to be laying down your old ways. Part of that is going to be learning how to let the Holy Spirit sanctify your whole self. You might have a problem with anger. You might have a problem with lust. You might be looking at things that you ought not to be looking at. You might be conducting your business in ways that you ought not to be conducting your business. And the Holy Spirit says, when you come to Jesus, all of that changes, because I am holy and I am pure and I bring redemption. And that's what the gospel is, friends. As the worship team comes back, we're going to look at these last few verses. Verse 39 says this: when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. This, by the way, places Philip in a very small group of people who were taken up by the Lord. Enoch, who walked with God, and Elijah, the great prophet. It goes on, it says, the eunuch never saw Philip again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he's encountered Jesus. Because Philip has led him to the truth, the transformational truth of who Jesus is. That while he thought he was on the outside, he's on the inside. While he thought he was an outcast, he now belongs. Meanwhile, Philip found himself further north at the town of Azotus, and he preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. Look at that. The person who may have wondered if he could ever belong, would there ever be a place for him, leaves with joy. Friends, the gospel does not merely forgive outsiders. It brings them in and makes them part of the family, because God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. And yet, Philip keeps moving. The gospel keeps moving. The Spirit keeps moving. The church keeps moving. The gospel cannot be contained by any one culture, ethnicity, social class. It cannot be contained by any single worship style, generation, or nation. God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And God's unstoppable church is radically inclusive. So friends, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And I want us to take a few moments to pray today. And what I would really love is for us to get into small groups, 3, 5, 6 people, whatever. And I want us to pray together in our groups. So why don't you take a moment, move into a couple of groups. Be brave, you can do it. Find a few people. Now. Go now. Through a sermon like this without realizing that there are people who have been excluded from our church. People, whether that's implicitly or explicitly, And so first of all, I would like for us to repent for the ways that we have excluded other people, whatever the reason might be. We need to ask God to change our heart. And secondly, I'd like us to pray for those who have felt rejected by the church, those who carry wounds or who believe that they are too different to belong, or who are somehow disqualified from God's love. Would you begin to pray for those things now? Begin to expand our circles, that he would make us bold, that he would lead us to Samaria and to those in need. Who is God leading you to? Who has been searching for Jesus and is waiting for someone to point them towards him? So take time to pray. If you know who that person is, pray for that person. If you don't know, ask for the Holy Spirit to lead you and for boldness to lovingly share Jesus with them. Amen. Church, if you like, I invite you to hold out your hands to receive this benediction. It says this: may the Lord fill you with his Spirit, strengthening you for his mission, and make you bold in your witness. And as you go, may you remember this: what God begins, nothing can stop. His kingdom is moving, his church is alive, his mission is unstoppable. So as the Father has sent Jesus, know that Jesus is sending us. Let us go in his peace, empowered by his Spirit, to be his ambassadors and point people towards him. This task of reconciling people to him is a gift from God. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. So go, proclaiming this wonderful message of reconciliation. Amen and amen. Grace and peace.